Well, this morning I would ask you to turn your Bible again to Ephesians chapter 1. And I think after a dozen messages or so, we're now down toward the end of chapter 1. Thankfully, we've got a faithful tape man back there who's really doing a great job of taping these messages. He does as good a job sitting there in the pew as I've heard some of the equipment people have up front, all up here, you know, recording. His tapes turn out real nice. We're thankful for that. Glad Joe is willing to tape these messages. But in your Bible, you see, we've been studying the latter part of chapter 1, which from verse 15 through verse 23 actually has to do with the prayer of the Apostle Paul. The truth that we found in the first part of the chapter largely had to do with a description of our redemption, even tracing it all the way back in the plan of God before the foundation of the world, and then had to do with what the Lord Jesus accomplished for us on the cross and what the Holy Spirit accomplishes for us in this age as He calls us to Christ. And then the apostle sort of shifts gears and begins to give a prayer for the Ephesian Christians and for us as well. And he begins this prayer in verse 15 when he says, "Wherefore I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and love unto all the saints, cease not to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers." And then he goes to describe what his prayer consists of. Actually has four petitions in this prayer, if you'll note. His prayer is that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of Him. Remember, we studied that and we understood this to be not only a gift of the Holy Spirit, but more of the fullness of the Holy Spirit Himself, because He's the one who gives the wisdom and revelation. And then he also prays that the eyes of your understanding would be enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his call and what the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. In other words, to begin to understand, to begin to comprehend the things that God has already done for the believer. And he gives this prayer that this will happen further to these Ephesian Christians and, of course, to us. And then he says also that he's praying for the exceeding greatness of his power to be revealed. The exceeding greatness of his power to usward who believe, according to the working of his mighty power. Now, when we left off last time, we were right in that area. We left off actually in verse 20. We looked at a little bit about the power of God. So we're really considering still the fourth petition, because actually there's two petitions in verse 18. Some say there's one, some say there's two, but if you divide them into two, it's better to understand. But the fourth petition that Paul makes goes through the end of the chapter, and that's what we're going to look at today. The fourth petition has to do with the understanding of the power of God. Remember, I mentioned last time that the same power that it took to raise Christ from the dead is the same power that God uses to raise us from the dead spiritually. The same power is needed to save a sinner. It's the same power from the same God. And the word that we have in many cases in the Bible for power, not in every case, sometimes it's another word, but in many cases, particularly like in Romans 1:16, for example, where Paul says, "I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation." That word is the Greek word dunamis. We get another English word from that, which is dynamite. So that really gives us quite a picture of how much power it takes. It's talking about the dynamite of the gospel, how God uses this gospel by the anointing of His Holy Spirit to reach sinners and to bring sinners out of their state of deadness in trespasses and sin and bring them to life in Christ. It's the same dynamite power that it took to bring Christ up from among the dead. And we're going to look at that a little bit more this morning. First of all, we want to look at the power of the resurrection. You notice he says in verse 19, "What is the exceeding greatness of his power to usward who believe, according to the working of his mighty power," or his mighty strength would be another way of translating that particular phrase. The might of his power, the strength. And he says he wrought this power, this strength, in Christ when he raised him from the dead and set him at his right hand in the heavenly places. Now those who saw the manifestation of power when Christ came out of that grave were not aware of what was transpiring till after it took place. What I mean by that is Christ was laying there in the grave for 3 days and three nights. We understand from the scripture that his spirit was not there. He was away from his body. And there is a passage in the scripture that's a little difficult to interpret. Some have one interpretation, some have another. But it said that he went and preached to the spirits which were in prison. Now I understand that to mean that simply what Christ did while his body was there in the grave, he went into the place where the departed saints of old were and declared unto them that it is now accomplished. The redemption that had to be accomplished was now done. Because remember the Old Testament, when the Jews brought a sacrifice to God, that sacrifice merely covered the sin for a while because it was simply a sort of a mainstay, a sort of a something put there for temporal use until Christ would come and actually redeem us. Because everybody who's ever been saved, my friend, is saved the same way. By the redemption in Jesus Christ. By His blood that He shed. And so therefore, as it says in the book of Hebrews, the blood of bulls and goats could never take away sin. Only covered for a while. Only was there as a ritual to point to the future sacrifice that Christ would make. And so those Old Testament saints, like Abraham, who saw his day and was glad, and others who looked for the coming of the Lord, had to be told, yes, it's now accomplished. The Redeemer has come and shed his blood, the sacrifice. So I take that to be the meaning of when he went and preached to the spirits in prison. You may have another understanding of that, but hard to be dogmatic on such a scripture because there's not much more said about it. But we do know this, absolutely. Christ was really dead. There's no doubt about it. When Christ was crucified on Calvary's cross, it wasn't some kind of mysterious, super hocus pocus, as some teach, that God the Father, when it got dark, slipped his body away so that he wouldn't have to die. There's a religion that actually teaches that as Christ was there on the cross, no way was God going to actually let him die. He slipped him away quietly and then put somebody else there in his place. Now, that's strange teaching. But the Word of God doesn't say that. It says that he gave up the ghost. It says that he died. It says that he was laying in a grave where no one else had ever been. The grave of a man named Joseph of Arimathea. He had a borrowed tomb to lay in when he died. Just as when he came in this world, it is said that he didn't have a place to be born. He had to be born in a manger, a place where cows ate their food. And then as he walked on this earth for 33 and a half years, we're told that the foxes had holes. The birds of the air had nests, but the Son of Man didn't have anywhere to lay his head. He didn't have a home to call his own. And consistent with that, when he died, he didn't have a tomb to be buried in. It was a borrowed tomb. He didn't need it long anyway. He was only in there for 3 days and three nights. And our Lord was there in that tomb, really dead. Let's keep that in mind, that it wasn't some magical thing. He actually died. He died a horrible death. He died an execution as a criminal. And he died in our place. But as he was dead there in the grave, you know, everybody else had never died, except for those that had been miraculously raised, only a handful, many of them raised by our Lord himself. more than a handful that he raised, but others were raised like in Elijah's time and all. There were a few. But, you know, nobody much had seen this, and it was more of a legend to the people than it was anything else because they had not seen this. But here was Jesus in the grave, and the guards were there. The stone was there to keep him inside. All of that took place, and they were certainly thinking, there is no way that this one who said, you put me in the grave and I'm going to be alive again, there's no way he's going to do that. They were thinking, certainly there's no way he can get out of that grave. He's dead. But weren't they surprised? The mighty power of God was manifested. And as I said, those who were guarding the tomb didn't see the mighty power of God immediately because the angels came and evidently knocked the guards out and then moved the stone. Christ was raised and out of the grave, and by the time they knew what was going on, he was already up. But they saw the manifestation of the power of God in that he was alive again. And they realized that they couldn't find his body because he was no longer in the grave. The manifestation of his power was given not only to them, but especially to the disciples as they saw him alive. It's the same in salvation. That's the reason the apostle draws this picture. He says here, the exceeding greatness of his power to usward who believe. In other words, this power has been manifested to us who believe. According to the working of his mighty power, mighty strength, we, it is told in the book of Romans, were without strength. We didn't even have any hope. We were without strength, had no fear of God, we were lost, had no power to save ourselves, and yet the power of God acted and brought us to spiritual life. The same kind of power that raised Christ from the dead is manifested here. And you know when you become aware of it? I mean, as you're hearing the gospel message preached, and as you, from time to time, come in contact with the Word of God, or a person who's witnessing and telling you about Christ, from time to time you may have some twinge of conscience or something, and you may feel that you need to be saved. And maybe you don't act on it. And maybe you think you never will. I know I didn't think I would ever turn to Christ. I know that when I was a sinner, I thought I enjoyed my sin. I didn't want Christ. I didn't want the life that I considered to be a routine, humdrum church life experience. Going and hearing the Bible preached all the time. Oh, who wants to do that? I want to just live my own life and be sort of a free spirit. And you know, I can't exactly tell you, and you probably can't tell me either, exactly when the gospel began to penetrate your soul or mine. Because it's a mystery. You don't know exactly when it happened. I know that way back there about 1963, I had a friend, and he came to Christ first. He began to tell me a little bit about what happened. I remember telling him, well, I used to go to church and all, but I don't anymore, and I know I ought to. I felt guilty. But then there was kind of an overwhelming desire in my heart to find out what had changed him, what took place in his life. And you might say he put out the bait on this gospel hook, and I did. I was ready to find out more about the Christian life. But when exactly did it take place that I had an interest? I can't tell you exactly, but just I know that I began to be drawn. And I began to be persuaded that this gospel is for me. And everything else that I had once said against it now made no sense. It all made sense to believe the Word of God. I can't tell you that instantly I suddenly became a great saint because I'm still pressing towards the mark of the high calling in Christ Jesus. But I can tell you there was a change in my life right there. It set me on a path that was completely different from the path I had walked on before. Where once I hated the Word of God and hated to be around church and hated to hear the gospel preached, now I began to love it. I began to absorb it. I began to understand it. Because my mind no longer was a natural mind, but a mind that was given a spirit. The Holy Spirit came in my heart, life, and I began to absorb the Word of God and understand it. Now that change didn't take place visibly where other people could see it immediately. Oh, I mean, they saw me down on my face before God, asking him to forgive me. A lot of people do that, you know, and get up and never mean anything. But no one can tell you exactly the moment of your regeneration. But they can tell when something has happened in your life. They look at you and they say, oh yeah, there's something happened. Not the same person he used to be. Well, that's the way it was with the resurrection of Christ. No one can tell you the exact moment because no one saw that. But he was raised up out of that grave. And later that was manifested to those outside. You know, it takes the same supernatural power to save us. John Peterson, in his famous hymn, got it very, very close to the way I understand it in Scripture. He said, it took a miracle to put the stars in space. He talked about other miracles that it took, you know, to create and do different things. And then he says, but when he saved my soul, and he cleansed and made me whole, it took a miracle of love and grace. Salvation is a miracle, my friend. Just as much as the miracle of the resurrection of Christ, salvation is a miracle. It's a supernatural thing. That's why people who have just a religion, that's why people who just go to church and just sort of do something to pass the time, they don't know anything about this miracle of salvation. But he's real, my friends, and he does work a miracle in the hearts of every person that he saves. It took a miracle to save my soul. And it's a greater miracle than you might imagine. Think about this. When God created the heavens and earth, we're told in Genesis that the earth was without form and void. Then God began to speak things into existence. He said, let there be light, and there was light. There was no resistance out of these elements. God simply spoke, and by divine fiat, these things came into existence. Do you think for a moment that the darkness argued with God and said, I don't want to do your will? Do you think for a moment that this earth, when God made the earth and the sky and all the things, that they argued with God and said, I don't want to do your will? They just did exactly what they were told. I mean, they were not existent, and God called them into existence. And they didn't disobey God at all. They just did exactly what they were told. Because they were creations of the Creator. And then along comes man. Man falls into sin through the temptation in the Garden of Eden, brought sin upon the whole human race. And now the creature that in the universe is most against God, actually the only creature in the whole universe that does not do the bidding of God, but wills to do that which is against God. The only creature in the universe that does that is man. And so mankind resists God. So you know it's a greater miracle? A greater miracle when God regenerates a man or woman than it is the miracle of creation. Because what happens is God takes that which is naturally resistant to him, and by nature is against him. We all have the nature of Adam, and we all want to go our own way. The Bible says, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none that seeketh after God. We go in our own way. And what does God do? God works a miracle in our heart. Now that's a great miracle. It's greater than the miracle of creation. It's greater than any miracle that we can really think of. Because here God works a great miracle. I wanted to quote here, if I could find it, from the famous theologian around the turn of the century, Presbyterian theologian D.D. Warfield. He had this great statement, talking of the resurrection of Christ. Had he not emerged from the tomb, all our hopes, all our salvation would be lying dead with him unto this day. The resurrection of Christ is thus the indispensable evidence of his completed work, his accomplished redemption. He put the seal on everything when he came up out of the grave. We wouldn't have any salvation were it not for that. So you see how the two go together? That's why Paul says here, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead. But not only did he raise him from the dead, let's look at another point here. Not only the power of the resurrection is involved here, but the power of his right hand. Notice it says, that he set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places. What does that represent? It's not representing a place as much as it is a position of great exaltation and authority. And here a quote from another scholar of the past who had some interesting thoughts on this. And on this very word, caused him to sit at his own right hand in the heavenly places, he says this. This is from Charles Hodge. Kings place at their right hand those whom they design to honor or whom they associate with themselves in dominion. No creature can thus be associated in honor and authority with God, and therefore to none of the angels hath he ever said, sit thou at my right hand. This honor belongs only to Christ. He says, sit at my right hand. In other words, you have equal authority with the Father. And he says, this is far above all the principalities and powers. Now, it's been well pointed out that Christ originally had this authority anyway. Because remember, until he took on the body of flesh and came in this world, he was God. He was God from eternity. But God became flesh and dwelt among us. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld his glory. And during the time of his visit here on this earth, 33 and a half years, he went down as low as a man could go. Look over at Philippians chapter 2 with me, just for a minute. Our Lord Jesus Christ, it is said of him, he made himself of no reputation. Philippians 2, 7. He made himself of no reputation, took upon him the form of a servant, was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. This was God manifested in the flesh, coming in the world and becoming not more exalted, but less and less of anything. He humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. This was the suffering of the Messiah. He came and he lived a perfect sinless life and he suffered great agony. He suffered great rejection. He came unto his own received him not. But what happened? At the cross, something happened. He there paid the sin debt. He there died in our place. And we're told in verse 9 of Philippians 2, wherefore God hath highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow of things in heaven, things in earth, and things under the earth. And that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. You see what happens? God exalted him, brought him back to his original position at his own right hand. Back in our text in Ephesians, it says here that he set him at his right hand in heavenly places. And notice this, far above all principality and power. Principality and power here is the same as Paul says later in the book of Ephesians chapter 6, when he talks about we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers. In other words, this is the angelic kingdom. Some of the angels are good, some of the angels are bad. It doesn't matter which ones you're looking at, the bad ones following Satan, or the good ones under the authority of God, all of them. Jesus Christ is over all of them. He's far above all principality and power and might and dominion. He's over all the creation. Because he himself is the creator. He's over all, and God exalted the man Christ Jesus, set him at his right hand, invested him again with the power that he once had. Now he's over all. You say, the devil gives me a lot of trouble. The devil's pretty powerful. No doubt about that. I won't say the devil isn't powerful. And he's real. I mean, if you believe the Bible at all, you've got to take the whole book. And the Bible says that there is a literal God and a literal Lord Jesus Christ. Just as there's a literal you and me, a literal church, and there's a literal devil, Satan. He's a pretty tough wrestler. He's had a lot of experience over the centuries. But I want to say something today. And I say this, the devil can hear me. He knows. All the principalities and powers that might be around can hear when we say there's one more powerful than any of them. And that is our Lord Jesus Christ. He is over all the principalities and powers, including Satan and his legion. He's over all the angels. He's over all. My friend, if you have a problem, turn it over to Jesus Christ. He's over all. And he has the power to help you through your problem. And notice another thing here. No name. Same thing he said in Philippians, really. His name is above every name. And then we're told in Acts, there's none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. But here he says, he's not only over all the principalities, powers, might, dominion, and every name that is named, not only in this world, but also in that which is to come. What a name he has. There are those that tell us they have a one world idea. You know, they think we join all the religions of the world together. You can worship Buddha, Mohammed, all the rest of these gods that have been created by man. That they're equal to Jesus Christ. And by doing so, we'll have peace in the world. There won't be any peace in the world without the Prince of Peace, my friend. And a prince is one that is exalted. And he's over all. And his name is higher than any name. His name is higher than the name of Buddha. His name is higher than the name of Mohammed. His name is higher than the name of Confucius or any of these other religious leaders. He is Christ that he's over all. And his name is above every name. Above every name that is named, not only in this world, but also that which is to come. Regardless of what the New Agers and One Worlders might say, Christ is over all. And he is the one that we're to worship. He's got a name that's above every name. And notice it says, not only in this world, the word here in the original is age. Not only in this age, but in the age which is to come. So any way you read it, whether it's a world or an age, he's over all. I'm glad he is. The one that we worship, my friend, is not we. The one that we worship doesn't have limited power. He's the one that said before he went to heaven, before his ascension, after he was already raised from the dead now, and he had the authority behind him to say, I'm now raised from the dead. I'm going to be with the Father, he says. But he says, all power is given unto me. And the word there was the word that means authority. All authority is given unto me both in heaven and in earth. In this world and also that which is to come, you're not going to find anybody, no matter how hard you look, that is any higher exalted than Jesus Christ. You're not going to find a God you can worship that can do anything for you. If you don't look to him, you missed it. He's the one. And it says here, he's far above all principality and power. I'm glad. Are you glad about that? He's done something in your heart. You'll be glad that he is reigning. And that really brings me to the last point. Not only is it, we're talking about the power of his resurrection, the power of his right hand, power of his authority. The power of his reign. As a great conqueror, he's in control. And all the things are at his feet. Notice he says here in verse 22. He hath put all things under his feet and gave him to be the head over all things to the church. I mean, he's a conqueror. The devil is under his foot. He is in control of even the devil. And all the things that are under his feet have to be subjected to him. You say, but men, many of them say, I don't want anything to do with Christ. Many of them say, I don't believe in Christ. Doesn't matter. They can say that now, but we were told already in Philippians that every knee is going to bow and every tongue is going to confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. You may not do it in this life. You may smugly and pridefully go through this life saying, I will not have this man to reign over me. You may go 60, 70 years by man's clock, ticking along all the time, probably just a few more gray hairs, Start to see yourself hunch over a little more as you get older. He may let you live to be 9 years old. Just don't come that day, though, when you'll stand before Almighty God. And then your tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord. Your knee will bow to His Lordship because He's Lord over all. You may not do it in this world, but you better do it in this world because you're going to do it one day. We hear a lot of talk about the reign of Christ, and I believe He's going to literally reign visibly. Everybody will see Him. But you know, we forget He's reigning now. He's already in control. He's behind the scenes now. Men can't see all He's doing. But I mean, God's always been in control. But Jesus one day is going to be visibly manifested as the Lord. And all men will have to admit who He is. But you know what? You and I, we have a little inside track. We already see it, see? Because we're the church. That's what He says here. He's given Him to be the head over all things to the church. What is the church? Is it this building here, brick and mortar? Lakewood Presbyterian Church, or over here, Lakewood Baptist, or down the road, a Pentecostal, or over here, a Roman Catholic, or whatever. Is that the church? Well, the building is not the church. This is the house of worship. Do you know who the church is? It kills me every time I think about it. We're the church. Because it says here, which is His body. We're part of the body of Christ. I mean, when you got born again, you became part of the body of Christ. He's the head and we're the body. And you know, sometimes we forget this and we say, well, maybe there's one Christian who, you know, rubs us the wrong way a little bit and say, well, what's he doing in the body, you know, that person. But you know, it takes all the different parts of the body. The hand, the foot, the eye, and so forth. And we're all part of the body. That is every real born again believer. I won't tell you for a minute before the scripture that those who deny the word of God, those who do not believe in the literal truth of the word of God, the resurrection, all the fundamentals of the faith that we believe, I won't tell you that they're part of the body because if they don't believe in Christ, how can they be? Not everybody that says Lord, Lord is part of the body. Not everybody that claims to be in the church is in the church, but those who are born of God, those who have been born of God are part of the body of Christ. We're called His bride. We're called His sheep. We're called various other metaphors. But here He says He gave Him to be the head over all things to the church. That means that the Pope is not the head of the church. Other ecclesiastical leaders don't have the authority and power that Christ has. He is the head of the church. And He's in control. I'm glad that He is. He's the head, and it says we're His body. And it says that the fullness of Him that filleth all in all. You know, to be in the body, something has to happen to you. Our natures, as I've already said earlier, being in the natural man, our natures are sin natures. Something has to happen. Transformation. It's called regeneration. Person has to be changed from darkness to light, from death to life, from hatred of God to love of God. The nature itself has to be changed. As it says over in Titus 3:5, said that by His mercy He saved us by the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Ghost. Our nature is changed and we become lovers of God instead of haters of God. And in the body, everybody has the same nature. That's why even though we might look different, be from different backgrounds, have different personalities or whatever, if we're born again, part of the body of Christ. And He's making up His body, His bride now. This is the time. This is called the dispensation of the church. And what He's doing now, He's building His church. He's calling out a people for His name from every nation, every kindred, and every tongue. He's building that church now. When it's finished, then He's going to come back. I believe in the second coming of the Lord. He's coming back. And while He's doing this, He's building this body, the fullness of Him that filleth all in all. Now, some commentators have a real problem with this one. What is He talking about, the fullness of Him that filleth all in all? Does it mean somehow that Christ will be incomplete without His body? There's a sense you could say that, and reverently so. That He won't be complete as far as his purpose is concerned until everyone he's designed to save is saved. That's true. But what he's talking about here more so is that this church that he's got here, this body, has the fullness of God. And him that filleth all in all, he completes us and fills us. And he should be part, every part of our being should be filled by him. Yes, the church is his body. You can only claim to be in the body of Christ if you've been born again. Alas, there are many who don't understand this truth. They think, well, I joined the church. I signed a card. I did this or I did that. And they never realize. It's not by works of righteousness that we have done, but according to his mercy, he saved us by the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Ghost. It takes a spiritual transformation. It takes a miracle, like the miracle of resurrection, like the miracle of creation. You know why it's compared to creation? Because we are a new creation in him. If any man or any woman be in Christ, he is a new creation. All things are passed away. Behold, all things have become new. See, we've been created anew. He doesn't try to clean up the old package. He transforms us by his grace. You say we become instantly perfected? No. But I guarantee your nature's changed and your desires change. I mean, why do you desire to come to church now? It's a good question, isn't it? You used not to, did you, before you were saved? Why do you desire to hear the word of God and know spiritual truth? It's because your nature got changed. And you say, but I don't have that desire. Well, maybe your nature needs to be changed. And you need to ask God to change you. You need to ask God to make you a recipient of his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm so glad of this too, that whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. If you're not saved, you can be. If you don't know him, you can know him. If you haven't been born again, you can be. And when you are, then you'll love the word of God. You'll begin to have an understanding of the Word of God. It won't come to you all at once, immediately, but you'll begin to grow. And some grow so fast, they surprise you sometimes. I've seen some young Christians who have only been saved for a short time compared to some of us older people. And I mean, they have such a hunger for the Word of God, it's like a sponge soaking up the truth. God puts a hunger in the hearts of his people. Are you part of the body today? I'm not asking you, are you a church member? I'm not asking you, are you a member of some denomination? Have you been baptized? Have you done this or that? I'm asking you, did you know Christ? Have you been born again? Does he live in your heart? We're going to sing in a few minutes, since Jesus came into my heart. Has he came into your heart? Do you know him? Are you part of the body? That's the question. Those who are going to be rejected who know him not on that day when we all stand before him. It'd be too late to say, I want to be saved now, because it's all over then. You can be saved now. Say, well, how do I get saved? Do I have to do something? Well, you do have to do one thing. You have to provide the sinner for God to work on. You have to say, Lord, have mercy on me. I'm a sinner. You say, do you have to come down to the front of the church? Not necessarily. Some do. Some don't. Do you have to be in a certain place? Some people think you have to be in a church. You don't have to be in a church to be saved. What you do have to do is turn to Christ. Lay down your weapons of rebellion against God and say, Lord, I surrender to you. It doesn't matter where you are when you do it. I tell you, a good place to do it while the Spirit of God is speaking, just do it right here this morning. I mean, you may say, well, I'll put it off, I'll do it later. You may not have it later. You don't know. We're not given a promise of tomorrow. There are people right now that are being buried today and tomorrow who thought yesterday they would have a number of years yet. Think about it. We never know. But I'll tell you this, you can know Christ. Do you know him today? It is my prayer that you will know him. If you need any assistance after the service, I'll be glad to speak to you. show you from the Word of God how you can be saved. It's the most important question. What think ye of Christ? Whose son is he? Father, in this moment, right after the message, we've covered Ephesians 1. We've tried, Lord, to look at some of the great truths here. But we know this great truth of all truths. Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners. If there's one here this morning that does not know thee, do what I cannot do and what no other person here can do. Open that heart. Cause him to be receptive and to bow and say, Lord Jesus, have mercy on me. I'm a sinner. And Lord, will you save that one that calls on you? For we ask in Jesus' name, knowing that you said, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. We ask that you do this work in Jesus' name. Amen.